The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible? Let's get started. Ezra. We're in Ezra chapter 7 tonight, so you can turn there this time. I love this story because the story we read in Ezra is not just their story, but it's our story. The work of the Lord on his people, the temple, his temple, the body. What? Don't you know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then there's the second tier. There's, you know, your body, then there's the body of Christ. Living stones. We've been talking about this for several weeks now. Living stones being fitted together to build a holy habitation for the Lord. And how really the Lord builds his church. That's the people. And he uses each other to sharpen one another, and he fits us together. And we work together to get closer and to be who God wants us to be. And we're a work in progress. Some people say, well, Brett, you know, the body is a temple, so there's no more work to be done. No, that's what Ezra shows us. Ezra shows us that the temple's built. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, those guys years earlier finished the building itself. But Ezra is now on a job of beautifying and finishing sort of the work of the temple and making it a better temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua's temple is extremely plain and not very attractive. It was just some stones put on there, and they met in this place built with stones. But Ezra's coming to sort of go with round two, years later. And some of that temple work is what God's doing in our lives, and that's why he works on us, chips us away, and the chiseling, and the knocking off of the rough edges. And some of us, you know, the Lord's doing quite a work. It's great to see the testimonies of people, even in our congregation, who were once not a part of God's building at all. But then that stone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the foundation was laid. And then you were picked up by God, and God says, I'm going to make this part of my building. And God chose you. Remember when you were a little kid playing Legos? And you'd be out there building some little project, and you were looking for that particular color or block, and you had your certain thing in mind, you know, and then you finally found it in the big box of Legos, you know. That's the Lord. He looks at you and says, I need that piece right there. And he's going to fit you into his building. That's kind of a neat thing. And by the way, that's when the rebellious person says, I don't want to be a part of the church. I'm not into organized religion. I'm not into this and that. Well, then you're not into God's building that he's putting together, a bunch of rough-edged stones that he's fitting together to make a holy habitation for himself, for his Holy Spirit. So I hope we remember that that's just part of the deal. When you become a Christian, you're being a stone fitted. And so that's kind of part of really what Ezra's story tells us. Now this guy, Ezra, is one we haven't really met except on Sunday. I introduced you to a few of the attributes of this guy. The first six chapters of Ezra was about the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua building the temple, the first phase, if you would. And now phase two is going to be led by Ezra leaving Babylon. We'll see him gather a group of people, leave Babylon under the order of Artaxerxes, who's the king at the time. He considers himself the king of kings, Artaxerxes does. We'll talk a little bit more about him. but Ezra's going to be sent to sort of restore and continue rebuilding and do. And this is kind of a big one. He's going to kind of finish the project. That's the plan. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraiot, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Agun. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have said that. The son of Uzi, the son of Buki. Hey, if you only knew what I'm not saying, you guys would be really proud of me. okay, so verse 5, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now you say, Brett, why does the Bible tell us all these names? We don't need these names. But we do. And there's lessons to be learned in this description of Ezra and his lineage, because if you notice, he's one of the priests. Ezra should be a priest, one of the priests in the temple, because he's a descendant of Phinehas. Maybe you guys remember Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. Remember the guy who stuck the two people that were having sex right outside of the tabernacle? He stuck them through with a spear. Some of you are like, I missed that story. Yeah, he probably did. It's a pretty crazy story. He didn't color that one in Sunday school. But Phinehas, he took a spear, a javelin, and skewered these two people that were just mocking God in front of the tabernacle. It's a whole other story. But, you know, Phinehas was a great, great man. And it was a descendant of Aaron, as it says here in verse 5. But as you go back through Buki and Uzi and Zerahiah and all the others, you reach Hilkiah. Remember, Hilkiah was the guy who found the scriptures in the temple during the reign of Josiah, the 8-year-old king. So that's another key part of Ezra's lineage. He's related to the guy who rediscovered the scriptures, if you would. And that makes him a priest. So the question then would be, why is Ezra not acting in the office of a priest? The answer? Because he's in Babylon and there's no temple, right? In fact, nobody was acting as priests in Babylon. Nobody was sacrificing any animals on the altar before the Lord because there was no temple. Now, the thing I love about Ezra is Ezra is the guy who's going to make sure that the temple really gets dialed in and the people don't forget what they're supposed to be doing. Mark a few things about Ezra. First of all, his name. Ezra, I've noticed that's a new name that's up and coming. More and more people are naming their children Ezra, which I think is really cool, because he's a great Bible character, and he's also, his name means helper. I like that, helper. Now, this should give us a tiny bit of a clue. Remember, the Bible is layer upon layer, and I think it's a bit short-sighted to think it's only just about the story of Ezra and the temple. I love how the Bible just goes deeper and deeper the more you look into it. And one of the things we always look for is, what is the New Testament truth that the Old Testament story is reaffirming? And I believe it's possible. You tell me. If Ezra's kind of a neat picture of something that is going on here. Now, I believe you got a hint with his name meaning helper. There is one in the New Testament that is called helper. And I think it is something we can kind of think about. Now, before we get to that, if you recall, the temple was originally built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And there's some interesting pictures there. And not Joshua, the son of Nun, who led the children of Israel after Moses. That's a different Joshua. But the name Joshua, or Yeshua, is the same name of the New Testament Jesus. You guys know that, right? So Yeshua. Some people like to call Jesus Yeshua because it's probably more accurate, closer to the time of when Christ lived on the scene. The problem is, I've heard people very piously, we shouldn't be calling him Jesus, we should call him Yeshua. And they get kind of weird about it like that. That's the reason, I guess, I don't like that, because people get weird about it. And here's the thing. I understand, like this one lady in Israel said, you Americans call him Jesus, you know, and she was like really kind of brutal telling our group, this is years ago, one of our groups saying, you should call him Yeshua. And the problem is, she didn't grow up learning about Jesus. She learned about Yeshua. And there's a special place in a lot of our hearts for the name of Jesus. There's no sweeter name that I know than Jesus. And it's, you know, it's not as much as how you're pronouncing it. It's do you know him personally? Do you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's kind of the main thing. Let's not get too caught up in the what country you were born in and how you pronounce the name and what have you. People get all caught up on stuff like that. Don't. But all that said, Yeshua or Joshua would point us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who sort of went before, and now we've got, after Yeshua or Joshua, you've got Ezra, whose name means helper. What is the helper? I've left you thinking about that for a second, and I bet some of you have figured it out already. What is the helper of the New Testament? Anybody? Right, that's right. Would you keep your finger here? Go with me to John chapter 14. In John 14, classic chapter where Jesus is, you know, reaffirming what he's going to do and comforting his, you know, of course, his disciples, saying, let not your hearts be troubled, you know, and I am the way, the truth, the life. Classic, classic scripture. But, you know, he's implying that he's about to leave them. And that's why he's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to leave you. But then he says, but you don't have to be bummed out, you guys, that I'm leaving, because And then he goes off on this whole description of one that the Father is going to give another, the Father in heaven. And it's right here in verse 16, John 14, 16. It says, And I will pray, Jesus said, the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Those are the first two relationships, right, of the Holy Spirit we have. We have the Holy Spirit with us and in us. And then what's the third one that's going to happen? He becomes upon us, Acts chapter 2. This word comforter is interesting. It's a Greek word that you can jot down in your notes, maybe just for reference, parakletos in the Greek. And para means one who, and then kletos, helps, one who helps us. When it says the Father will send another comforter, you can also put in there sort of one who was another helper. He's going to help you through things. And then the rest of this description is how the Holy Spirit will help you. You know, he will dwell in you, be with you, be in you. The Lord's not going to leave you comfortless. But look at verse 26. But the comforter, which, parakletos, that's that word, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. What was Ezra's job? What's one of his jobs that he did in Israel? He was teaching. We learned that on Sunday. He taught Israel the scriptures. And he'll bring all things to your remembrance, as it goes on there. And what's so cool about this, whatsoever I've said unto you, that's exactly what Ezra did. The people largely forgot what the scriptures said for the Jews. Ezra was the guy who would remind them, and he would be the helper. Now, the helper is kind of a cool title for Ezra because we might look at the story and think of him as the leader, the commanding officer, the guy who's leading the charge. But Ezra's a very different guy. As you read this story, you tell me, his personality comes out a little bit. We're going to see how he feels about things and what he does when people make him frustrated and what have you. There's a lot of times where there's stuff that, you know, one guy might pull everybody else's beards out. Well, Ezra's going to pull his own beard out. Ezra's going to get frustrated, but he's not going to, like, beat up other people. We're going to see this guy be less of a powerful leader as much as a gifted helper. And I want you to kind of see that part of it. And that's really the way the Holy Spirit moves. It's not all about the Holy Spirit. It's really about the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, the Spirit of truth, when it comes, John 16, Jesus said, he will speak of only the, he'll glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, Jesus said in John 16, 13. And that's really Ezra. He's not seeking glory. He's not the great, powerful leader, although he is going to lead, but he's going to lead kind of in this assisting, helping, being a steward of somebody else's stuff. That's kind of the idea we get from Ezra. So back to Ezra chapter 7, we see this guy as maybe a picture, a type of the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of, you know, beautifying the temple of God, his church, and maybe even our own lives as the temple to the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of that second layer you might want to be thinking about as the helper. So you got all these guys that are, you know, he's a descendant of, which makes him a priest. He's not a priest because there's no temple. Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, being a priest, he did what he could. Now, I told you that last week that Ezra was a man of the word. What are some evidences that we have? A little quiz time, see if anybody was tuning in on Sunday or Saturday night. What are some of the evidences that we have that Ezra was a man of the word? Anybody? Give me one thing. He wrote some of the Bible. He wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Ezra, probably Psalm 119. Being an author of the Bible kind of puts you there. What else? He carried the word with him everywhere he went. And we'll see that again tonight where he had the scroll in his hand. That was part of who he was. What else? Man, I didn't even mention that one, but that's true. Ezra was said to have memorized the first five books of the Bible. How many of you guys have done that? Raise your hand, please. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like I know people in our congregation have memorized the book of Romans, and that's amazing. But Romans, that's a book that I just love. Easy to, because it's so amazing and wonderful. But Leviticus? Now, where do we read that Ezra memorized the Bible? Well, that's probably, it comes from the Talmud and the Jewish writers. There's a couple things we learn about Ezra from the Talmud and the Jewish writers and the rabbinical teachings and what have you. That Ezra was not only one who memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Talk about, instead of, you know, complaining about what you can't do, but doing what you can. Here's Ezra saying, well, I can't be a priest, so I'll memorize the Pentateuch. And so he sat in Babylon, and remember what we read on in our verses coming up here where it says he was a ready scribe. He was one who was able to know the word. And we're like, oh, what does he think? He's really all that? Is he really impressed with himself? Well, the fact is he had reason to say, I kind of know the scriptures because he memorized all of them that were in existence at the time, according to the Talmud. Another thing that we read about from the Jewish writers is that Ezra was part of a council. They call it the Council of 120, or 120 Council. It's a council of men that were during the time of Ezra that were putting together what we would call the canon of Scripture, the books of what we see as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Ezra was a part of that, and some would say he was even the leader. He led the charge of the 120 men or the council of 120. He was the one who was in charge of that process of putting the Old Testament together. So he really was a man of the word. And we looked at that on Sunday, and there's other things we could camp out on. But an amazing guy. And that's why we see, it says right here in verse 6 as we go on in our study, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So, like it says in the NIV, he was well versed in the law of Moses. Man, I love that. Rather than pouting, he was preparing. Something for us to remember by memorizing scripture. Now, what does it say? It says here that he made a request of the king. It seems. And then it says here that the king granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I love this because here's Ezra, who's helper, maybe a picture of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit ask of anything for us to the Father in heaven? You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. We know Jesus as the one who intercedes on behalf of us. That's kind of common, isn't it? But do you know that the Holy Spirit also intercedes on behalf of you and me? I'll just read it really, really quick, but you can jot it down. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Listen to this. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth, interesting, the word helpeth, our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Interesting, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's something the Holy Spirit does. Now, we can talk about how the Holy Spirit then prays through his people, the church, with groanings and utterances that cannot be uttered and stuff like that. That's a whole other topic. But it's part of what the Holy Spirit does is what Ezra did. He made a request to the king, and the king granted his request. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why, one of the reasons why he's called comforter or helper, parakletos in the Greek. Okay, are you still with me on this? The picture of the Holy Spirit. He was granted the request that he had made by the king, which is Artaxerxes. Now, by the way, this Artaxerxes here that we're reading about, one thing you kind of need to know is this is probably Artaxerxes Longimaeus. It's a guy who we should just mark as, remember when Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's kind of a big deal prophecy we've studied in times past. Well, this is the guy, the Artaxerxes, that actually gave that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's all the dating that you can kind of calculate by the reading of Daniel's prophecy of when Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem on the little colt of a donkey. And they could have known. That's why Jesus wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. And the Jews would have said, well, how would we have known this day when you rode into Jerusalem? And Jesus could say, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, because from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the Messiah, the prince, will be 69 weeks or weeks of 7 years. Heptads is the word there. There's 77-year period. 69 of those would be from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah when he would come. And this comes from this commandment of Artaxerxes to restore Jerusalem. Now, if I totally lost you on that, don't sweat it. Just go back and you can, if you really want, it's really one of the great prophecies of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, the last part of that chapter, we've done many studies on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's a great prophecy. And it also includes not only when Jesus would come on the donkey, but it also talks about that 70th week, the last 7 year period that the Bible calls the tribulation period, and when that's going to come. And there's a lot of interesting things, you know, like the church of Jesus Christ was not in the first 69 weeks of Daniel. And I don't believe we're going to be in the 70th week of Daniel either, that tribulation period. There's all kinds of reasons the 70-week Daniel prophecy is important. But be that as it may, I digress. Sorry if I lost you on that one. But Artaxerxes is that dude that made that commandment from Daniel 9. Well, so the king grants him the request, which is great. Verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. You know, Ezra's saying, man, the reason I was able to do this is God's hand was on me. That's a phrase I want you to note as we continue through this. And it says, 4, verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And of course, that was our text on this weekend service, the four things that he did. He prepared his heart, to seek the law of the Lord, the word of God. Number two, to do it. Number three, and to teach in Israel the statutes and judgments. Number four. Well, verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So here's the letter. And, you know, by this time in history, it's kind of interesting. These kings were into letters, and they would make copies and keep them in the libraries. If you've been with us the last several weeks, remember when they made Artaxerxes check and see the records of the previous letters that Cyrus sent and what have you? It's really quite interesting how these guys stored information, and they were very much into record keeping and all that stuff. So when you read about letters and then copies of letters, that's what's going on. These kings and kingdoms kept very meticulous letters and references. This is the letter that Artaxerxes sent with Ezra. It says in verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings. Wrong, by the way. Just heads up on that one. Jesus is the king of kings. It's funny, in this time period, several kings took that claim. Cyrus himself took that claim as king of kings. But now Artaxerxes is making that claim. But these guys come and go, which is kind of funny. So Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with a freewill offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee, and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river. That's over on the other side of the river, you know, where the Jews live, Jerusalem. That whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine. Now, just a little bit of quantity here. When it says, you know, 100 talents of silver, that's almost 4 tons of silver. So that's kind of a, you know, here's Ezra bringing these tons of silver. When it says 100 baths of wine, that's 600 gallons of wine that they're bringing with them. And 100 baths of oil. And salt without prescribing how much. Take as much salt as you want. Verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, pause for a second here. This gives us a little hint of why, perhaps, Artaxerxes is doing this. Man, we could talk all night about reasons why this king Artaxerxes may be being so big-hearted with Ezra, saying, man, take whatever you want, take tons of gold, silver, wine, and go and build your, you know, temple and bring the sacrifices and all that stuff. What's the deal? Why is this king, who's not necessarily a great dude, being so kind to Israel? Well, I'd like to point out one thing, is over the centuries and millennia, really, God uses whoever he wants to bless the Jews or to curse the Jews. Do you know that? God has used many kings to be a curse to the Jews, but he's also used many kings to be a blessing to the Jews. And it's kind of whoever he wants. And what's really funny is a lot of them are really godless kings that God says, I'm going to use that king to sort of bless the Jews. It's an interesting thing today to watch Donald Trump be so friendly to Israel. You know, and it wouldn't have been something I would have predicted to have happened. You guys know me. I've been saying, man, Lord, help the United States be the friend of Israel. Help us to be supporters of Israel, because the nation that blesses Israel will be blessed. The nation that curses Israel will be cursed. We've been talking about that for years, decades here at Athey Creek. So finally, we have a president who's showing great kindness for Israel, for Jerusalem, the capital of Jerusalem, as Israel's capital is Jerusalem. We declared that with President Trump. It's funny how the Lord will use just about anybody he wants to bless Israel. That's an amazing thing to me. And this is one of those cases. God uses Artaxerxes. So love him or hate him, Donald Trump, I think he's being used by God. You know, just like Artaxerxes, in a way, is being used by God to be a blessing to the Jews. Kind of interesting stuff. That's the way it's always going to be, I think, which is fascinating to me. Now, there is some interesting things percolating. There's some pastors that meet with Donald Trump, and the way I understand it is some good, solid Bible-teaching pastors once in a while get to hook up with Donald Trump, and he always asks them, what's the deal with Israel, and tell me what the Bible says about Israel, and he's actually listening to these pastors. And somehow they're getting through, because, man, he continues to support Israel. In the same way, I think somebody got through to Artaxerxes. Somebody must have sat down and said, hey, Xerx, man, you need to be friendly to these Jews, because, man, the nations that have blessed them have been blessed. The nations that have cursed them have been cursed. Somehow he got that memo, because that little verse that we just kind of read there in verse 23, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Let them do all this stuff, because why should we get into trouble? It seems that Artaxerxes is at a place where he understands you don't want to mess with the God of the Jews, which is kind of cool. Now, if you study this Artaxerxes, he had a horrible, loathsome skin disease toward the end of his life. And some people speculate that maybe he'd already gotten that skin disease, maybe, in other issues or rebellious things against God, and now he's kind of like, man, don't mess with God. Take whatever you want. Almost like when the Egyptians made the Israelis leave Egypt, and he gave them all, they gave him the gold and the silver and said, Jews, just get out of Egypt. In the same way, maybe Xerxes here, or Artaxerxes, is saying, man, take it. God bless you, but just don't hurt us. But I am the King of Kings still. That's kind of a funny thing. You sense a little bit of King of King in him, but you still sense a little bit of humility, like, yeah, don't mess with that God of the Jews. Kind of interesting scenario here. He wanted to be safe. Maybe he was trying to clear any guilt that he had for, keeping the Jews or treating Jews badly. I don't know. There's all kinds of speculation of why Artaxerxes is being so big-hearted and benevolent. But he goes on. Now, one more thing that I didn't mention earlier is you might be a little confused, thinking, man, didn't Zerubbabel and Joshua already do all this stuff? Well, yes, but that was like years and years earlier. If you notice, between chapter 6 and 7, there's what they call the 60 years of silence. There was a 60-year gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So, Zechariah and Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, all those guys, they've done their thing and they're long gone. And now you got this young dude, the new guy, Ezra, and he's picking up where they left off. So what happened in those 60 years? There's not a lot we know about that time other than it's probably things went downhill. I know that's a big shock. And the Jews kind of, they had this beautiful revival in chapter 6. And remember, the Lord blessed them and they were all rejoicing. It says that the God of Israel, caused them to celebrate and rejoice because they built the temple. If you remember the way that all went down. But now, 60 years later, Ezra's got to kind of pick it up again and sort of restart. I think there's a lesson even in that. Because many of you, when you were saved, when they finished the temple and had the big dedication here in Ezra chapter 6, the celebration, that's the way it was when you were first saved. When you first became a Christian, when you first became a believer, yes. Man, you felt the joy of the Lord. You felt the weight of sin off your shoulders. Man, you were ready to roll, just like chapter 6. But then, don't be surprised, sometimes you enter into that 60 years of silence. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's funny, almost every person God used mightily had downtime, desert time. David, before he could be king, had to end up in the desert in En-Gedi and hiding out from King Saul for years and years before he would actually become the king. Moses was raised as a king in Pharaoh in Egypt, but he had to spend 40 years in the backside of the Midianite desert doing nothing but, caring for some sheep for 40 years before he could be used. Paul the Apostle even spent years in the deserts of Arabia before he was going to be used in the New Testament. Jesus himself, before his ministry really kicked into gear, had 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness being tempted. Don't be surprised in your walk with the Lord if you have the real high highs, especially when you're a new Christian. But then everything kind of mellows out, and then you're kind of in the desert time. And I think the Lord uses those desert times to mature us, to grow us, to help us understand his word. You can tap into the Lord during that time and grow. I had my own experience like that, by the way. When I was a young kid, accept the Lord at 5, lived perfect from that day forward. No, just kidding. No, I did become a Christian at 5. But, I remember as a young Christian kid, I wanted to be a pastor at a very early age. I remember when I was like 18 thinking, yep, next year sometime I'll probably be a pastor of a church. And that's kind of the way I thought. But the Lord just kept kind of closing the door, and I never really had that opportunity or door to open to go and start a church. And I remember thinking, Lord, when? I'm 19. I'm getting old. When do you want me to start a church, Lord? And I remember kind of feeling somewhat like bummed that I wasn't out doing something. And I was just watching a bunch of kids. I was a children's pastor. And a lot of that children's pastoring was a total blast, but there was a lot of tedious times too. You've heard me refer to those 8 years. There was 8 years where I just couldn't find anyone that was willing to watch the preschool age kids on Sunday nights. And we had Sunday night worship at the church there where the whole church would come. But no, all the Sunday school teachers helped on Sunday morning. They were pooped. So I couldn't find anybody. So I thought, well, I'll just do it myself. Well, I actually got Tad to do it with me. 8 years in a classroom every Sunday night. And it was like, I think it was preparing Tad for the tropics because, you know, in that room, we had like 50 kids in a tiny room, and it was kids' breath. It had like moisture, kids' breath air, and you could see condensation rolling off the windows. Just preparing him for Vanuatu. The Lord was just doing that, that steamy humidity. But I remember just sitting in that classroom with, you know, 50 kids in a little classroom on Sunday nights. I'm surprised they even dropped their kids on there and then they're with us. But there were a few of those nights I thought, man, what in the world am I doing? And that was, in a lot of ways, my desert time. Now, here's what's funny. After 8 years of that, I remember I got to a place that was really odd. I got to a place where I was like, you know what? This isn't so bad. I actually like these little preschoolers, and I really do enjoy this, and I could do this for the rest of my life. I remember when I got to that place where I thought, you know, I really could just be a children's pastor the rest of my life, and I think I'd be perfectly content with that. It was that moment the Lord sent me out to start a church in Portland. Isn't that funny how that works? The Lord, like, he wants to use the downtime when you're thinking, man, I should be doing something. I should be doing something. And you feel that pressure? I should be doing more than what I'm doing now. But the Lord's got his timing. And by the way, just a freebie for you younger people that are wrestling with this thing, because it's a real issue. And everybody puts pressure on you. You know, the adults, the older people put pressure on you to, what are you going to do when you get out of college or whatever? But one of the mistakes, I think, it happens when a person pushes too hard and just does whatever they want to do anyway, even though the Lord's not really giving you the green light. I'm so thankful that the Lord, by his grace, through good counsel and people that I sort of was able to be accountable to and good advice and wisdom, kept me from foolishly moving out too early. Now I look back on those years I had, the desert time, and how important they were in part of God preparing me for the future of what he had for me. Had I not gone through that desert time, I wouldn't have been ready to be in the role that I'm at right now. So I really am thankful truly to God for what he's done in my life that way. And I hope you can be patient. Don't push. You know, wait for the Lord to open the door. Don't jiggle the doorknob. You know, is this open? Come on, Lord, open the door. Come on. Lord might say, okay, here it goes. There you go. Good luck with that. Ezra had a bunch of downtime. The children of Israel had 60 years of downtime. There's silence in Jerusalem. That's really all we know about that 6 years. Well, there's one other little thing that happened between Ezra chapter 6 and 7, and that's the book of Esther. I love that. The book of Esther happened between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. So that is kind of a neat thing. We'll get into that when we get to the book of Esther in a few weeks, actually. Well, where were we? Oh, yeah, Artaxerxes' letter. and why would he do this? Maybe clearing his conscience of guilt, maybe worried that God of the Jews was going to wipe him out. So he says, okay, take all the stuff you want. Ezra, you're the man. But watch how much power and authority he gives to Ezra. It goes on in verse 24. It says, verse 24, also we, you know, Artaxerxes and the, you know, Persians and what have you, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, remember those were the ministers, you know, we talked about last week, won't go into again, the ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Man, praise the Lord, no taxes for pastors. That's great. I like that. And verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. He's saying, Ezra, you teach those people that don't know the laws of your God. It's important that they know that, he's saying. It's amazing how Artaxerxes cares about this. Interesting dude, Artaxerxes. Verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or unto banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. In other words, do something to make sure there's a penalty imposed for not keeping the word. Now, here's the thing. There are the things that, you know, the Ezra is sent to do are all things, if you study this and kind of meditate in verses 11 through 26, really, you see Artaxerxes say, here's what you go do, Ezra. They're all things that the Holy Spirit does in his church. One of the things is to, inspire people to worship God by fixing up the temple, bringing offering and sacrifice to worship. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does, is inspires us to worship. And then also leading others to teach the Word of God. That's something the Holy Spirit does in his church, to teach his Word. And like we talked about last Sunday, that you and I are all teachers, and we get to teach. First, we got to do, show, and teach. Remember that? We learned that on Sunday. First, you got to do, then you got to teach. And that's all of us. We have a role in that to play in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then also to inspire giving, as they were talking about the taxes and stuff. These are all things you can kind of play around with this, what the Holy Spirit does in his church in Ezra's role in bringing this back. Well, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened at the hand of the Lord, my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So I love this. Notice in verse 27, we really see Ezra's response to the letter of Artaxerxes. And the first thing is he blesses the Lord. He doesn't bless Artaxerxes. He knows where the blessing comes from. It's from God, who put it on Artaxerxes' heart to make this decree and this letter. So he says, blessed be the Lord. Let's hope we always remember where the true blessing is. Have you ever been in a situation where you were the source of a blessing, or trying to be a source of a blessing, but somebody else got the credit for it? And you're kind of like, man, that's a bummer. But I love how Ezra doesn't let that happen, because Artaxerxes could be the one who goes down, well, man, that guy's so awesome. Look what Artaxerxes did. But Ezra knows that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father, which is in heaven. So he says, blessed be the God of our fathers, who's put such a thing in the king's heart. And what did he say? To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This reminds me of, the word beautify. The Lord in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says that the Lord makes all things beautiful in his time. It's interesting how the Lord uses this kind of shabby temple for these 60 years that Zerubbabel and Joshua built. But now the Lord's wanting to beautify that temple. And that's where we know we're a work in progress. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And you might be a bit rocky and a bit not that attractive as a temple of the Lord. But the Lord is, in his time, going to make all things beautiful. And he's doing a work on you as a temple. I love that. That's what we see here, Ezra. And he acknowledges the Lord's mercy, that verse 28, he's extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. And by the way, if you want to be hip in Israel, you'd never say going over to Jerusalem or down to Jerusalem. Like if you're up in the north and you're going down south to Jerusalem, don't say that. You always say go up to Jerusalem. That's the way they all do. They've always done it that way. And you'll notice that in verse 28, but also in verse 1 of chapter 8. When they're talking about going to Jerusalem, they're saying we're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is up 3,000 feet above sea level. And it's up from pretty much anywhere in Israel. And most of the Middle East, for that matter. So that's why you see that term up for Jerusalem. So this is what the Holy Spirit does, what we see there in chapter 7. Well, verse 1 of chapter 8, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me, that is Ezra, from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So there's a list of people who went with Ezra. Now, we went through all those lists that went up with, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and now we've got some fun names to go through here. But fortunately, just 13 verses. Are you guys ready? Strap on your safety belts. Here we go. So, verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Farush, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. Of the sons of Pahat Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Adaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shilomit, the son of Josephiah, and with him 103 males. And of the sons of Bibai, Zechariah, the son of Bibai, and with him 28 males. And the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. And of the last sons, Adonikam, whose names are Eliphelet, and Jeiel, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. And of the sons also, Bigvai, Utai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. So there they are. And verse 15, I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, interesting. So what's going on? Here's, you know, Ezra getting ready to leave Babylon, and he's got a bunch of people. Now, if you recall, we had just under 50,000 people who went with Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. Only just under 50,000. This is even a smaller group. If you do the math here, there were 18 heads of men in this group, 1,496 other men, 258 Levites. The total that eventually go with Ezra is 1,772 would go with Ezra back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So this is a tiny little posse compared to what happened with Zerubbabel. But it's interesting. This will be the group that will actually go and start to get some good stuff done too. The Lord can do great work by many or by few, but where's the mass majority of the Jews staying out of the whole thing? Anybody? Babylon. That's the sad truth. Most scholars believe by the time this was going down, there were, you know, just under 2 million Jews living in Babylon after the captivity, 70 years of captivity, which is a big number. And now you got Ezra bringing 1,700 of them. You think, man, that's like shooting elephants with a BB gun. But still, they're going to get it done. They're going to get the work of beautifying the temple in Jerusalem done. But you got a problem. As soon as he camps out there by Ahava, now some of you recognize that, don't you? Ahava, oh, I know what that is. That's mud you buy from the Dead Sea. You put it on your face. Whenever we go to Israel, we stop by the Dead Sea and we'll just kind of drop everybody off and everybody jumps down to the Dead Sea and puts mud all over themselves and it makes you look like 50 years younger. It's awesome. Some of you guys look like babies by the time you got out of that. It is pretty fun to float in the Dead Sea, and there's all these Ahava products, and so whenever people hear this in Ezra chapter 8, they're like, oh, Ahava, that's a biblical name. It's funny because it's actually not Israeli. It's actually Babylonian. It's a river. Just heads up for those of you guys that mudded it up. Maybe you should feel guilty now. No, I'm just kidding. Just messing with you guys. The thing is, it's Ahava is a beautiful name, but it's actually the river that ran out to a city near Babylon. It was actually from there. So just kind of a heads up. Interesting. But he stops there at the river that ran to Ahava, this town near Babylon. And it says they hung out there in tents for 3 days. Now, what were they doing there? It says here that he viewed the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi. I think Ezra was a guy who was methodical and careful. Before he makes this big journey, he kind of looks and says, man, something doesn't feel right here. And as he assesses the situation, this is where the person that gets in a hurry, oh, but we're doing the work of the Lord, man, it's time to get going, we got to get it done fast. It's funny how many times when we do things fast, we really don't need to do them fast. Have you ever found that? You're doing something, we've got to do this right now, and you feel this sense of urgency, but then somebody reminds you, why should we do it right now? Why should we do it in such a hurry? Sometimes hurry is the thing that gets us into real trouble. Ezra, man, I love the chill factor. 3 days camping out at the Ahava, that sounds pretty good. By this river, just chilling, seeking the Lord. But it's going to get more intense, the seeking of the Lord, because he notices, as it says there in verse 15, he found there none of the sons of Levi. They didn't show up. That's a problem. If you don't have Levites, then you don't have worship in the temple. So, verse 16, then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, and for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, for Nathan, for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Idu, the wedding guy. The chief at the place, Casiphia, I should say. And I told them what they should say to Idu and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of God. And verse 18, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, which his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah with him, Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, and his brethren, sons 20. Now, for you Bible students, there's names here that ring a bell, and I start to see, this might be a little weird, but I start to see value in all these names. When I say Merari, does that bring to mind anything? There were three main groups of priests and Levites. The Kohathites were one of them, but these Merariites, does this remind you of anything? Like, as you start becoming more and more familiar with the Bible, these names mean stuff. And you're like, oh yeah, I know the Merariites. They're parts of the Levites that are part of, and you have to kind of, you put it all together and it starts to make sense. I know it sounds weird for some of you, but it's kind of fun when you connect the dots, even reading these names, I think. Anybody found that to be true? Reading the names, you connect the dots. It's kind of fun. If you're not there yet, don't sweat. It'll come in about 30 or 40 years, no problem. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. No. So Merari, verse 19, his brethren, their sons, 20. Verse 20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. So you got to get these Levites squared away and going with you to Jerusalem. There's always the lollygaggers. Apparently it was the Levites in this case. Where's the Levites? They're not even here yet. Somebody go get them. Okay. Well, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast. Now, here's where I start not liking Ezra very much. A fast, we're abstaining from food. I joke a little bit, but when do you proclaim a fast? That's a good question to ask. Well, let's look when Ezra does it. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves. Oh, boy. Why would you do that? Before the Lord our God to seek him, a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all of them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. Now this is great. Do you get what's happening here? Ezra opened his big mouth and said to Artaxerxes, it's almost like you could picture Artaxerxes saying, hey, Ezzy, man, let me send some soldiers with you. There's some marauders and even nations and kingdoms that might want to cause you trouble. Plus you're carrying, 4 tons of silver, all kinds of gold and 600 gallons of wine. Man, you get some of those party animal soldiers or whatever, they're going to want that wine. Let me send some soldiers. And Ezra said in boldness, which in public you can be this way, the hand of our God is upon us. We don't need your help. And then he goes off. Now they're camped there, and he's looking at his camp and seeing all these Levites and probably not very soldiered up kind of dudes. They're probably softer dudes because they're in ministry. Little soft, lily soft pastoral hands, Well, I like riding dirt bikes because it puts, you know, blisters on your hands. So then I shake hands, be like, oh, Brett must do work. It's like, nah, it's just dirt bikes. but it is funny, you know. So he's got all these soft dudes, and now he's like, oh, no, what have I done? I'm embarrassed, Ezra says. I'm totally embarrassed that I told the king, God will protect us. We don't need your soldiers. Now he's like, okay, it's time to fast and pray because we could get totally thumped out there in the wilderness on the way to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. So they start fasting and praying. Now, I love this about Ezra. I love that he seeks the Lord and he turns to the Lord through fasting and praying. Should we fast? The answer, yes. Jesus said these words, when you fast, and then he talked about not, you know, being like the hypocrites who look all, you know, hungry and they make their faces all dark and messy because they're hungry. You know, don't make a show of your fasting. Like Jesus had all kinds of things, but the thing that I think is interesting is Jesus says, when you fast. In other words, like, because you're going to do it. Isaiah the prophet said this, I'll just read it to you, in Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? And that you may break every yoke? Isaiah seems to indicate fasting comes when there's a certain wickedness that's involved and bands that need to be loosed and burdens that are too heavy to bear. That's when you start fasting. And isn't it interesting that that's when Jesus talked there to, you know, those guys who are like, well, Lord, why couldn't we cast out these demons? Remember, Jesus said, well, this one here, he comes out by prayer and fasting. There's a certain kind of wickedness there where prayer and fasting is something the Lord employs to equip his people to see the victory that's gained in this kind of a story. So here's Ezra saying, okay, you guys, we need to fast and pray. And there have been times, just in our own, church here where we've, you know, just had times of fasting and praying. And I remember even when we were doing the building thing, we had some times back when we were in the old building in Wilsonville, and we thought, well, this could be it. The church could be over. We don't have a place to live, a roof over our head. And we even had a day where a bunch of us were fasting and praying. And man, it's like really cool how the Lord shows up when you set aside, you know, your food and focus on the Lord. It's something that we can do. There's a great book called God's Chosen Fast that kind of gives you the biblical 101 on fasting. It's kind of cool. Very helpful. Well, Ezra, he and his team, they're all fasting, as it says here. I love that. So he proclaimed a fast, and then they fasted, verse 23, and besought the Lord, and he was entreated. He heard their prayers. We don't really know how he entreated as much as he's going to get them through the wilderness safely. That's what we basically know. So what happens? Verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief of priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all the Israel were there present had offered. And I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels, 100 talents, and of gold, 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them from... keep them until you weigh them before the chief of priests and the Levites and the chief fathers of Israel, Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold, the vessels, to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. So here we see Ezra. Some of you might say, this is boring, man, the weighing of all the gold and stuff. But what we learn from this is Ezra was a detail guy. But he also is a good steward of what he's entrusted with. You know, the king, Artaxerxes, entrusted him with all kinds of silver and gold and stuff. And we see Ezra measuring it out carefully and counting it before everybody. There's accountability there. And he says, now, everybody, we're going to count this again when we get to Jerusalem, and let's make sure it's all there. That's the idea. And I think that's a good thing. I think sometimes we can be sloppy with the stuff that God has entrusted us with and not really hold ourselves accountable. One of the things that from the very beginning of Eighth of Creek, we've always wanted to have great accountability and to be really open and clear with the resources, the tithes and offerings. You know, it's kind of been fun because from time to time we've just done audits, like self-audits. We'll have an outside accounting firm come and audit our whole thing and just see how things are going. And it's not easy. Those audits are not easy, and they're not actually even cheap. They actually cost to have audits. Part of it's when we were getting building loans for the building and stuff, you have to do some of that. But whenever we've done the audits, it's always funny because these, you know, accountants who are great, they're a barrel of laughs, these accountants. No, I am thankful for them, but yeah, it's just funny. They're just different, a little different dudes. But one of the things that's always included in an audit is they will come and watch the tithes and offerings. And, you know, a lot of eighth graders say, well, there's some dudes that pass around these buckets, and that's kind of what happens. But there's a lot more to it. There's safety in numbers. The guys then take the tithes and offerings as a group, and then they go and they into a room and they count the tithes and offerings, and there's several checkpoints along the way. And it's like this really elaborate system to basically hold everybody accountable to make sure all those resources make it where they're supposed to go. And it's all on record. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because every time the auditors say, man, like of all the churches we've ever seen, you guys are the most careful and meticulous with tithes and offerings. And I always love that. It's like music to my ears because, you know, it says of Jesus, he did all things well. And I also see him accounting for the bread and the loaves and fishes that were left behind after the feeding of the 5,000. Like, Jesus just didn't haphazardly do stuff. But not only that, in the Bible, being good stewards of what God has given us. And I think even as we do that in the church, I think we should do that in our own private lives as well, and not just haphazardly have stuff flying around, but take account of what God's given us and be accountable with those resources. I think it's kind of an important thing. Ezra does this in kind of a cool way before the eyes of all the people. Well, so now he's got all the gold and silver counted up. The Levites finally show up and ready to roll, and now they're ready to make their journey. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Here's this huge journey that they've been preparing for. That's just one verse. Made the journey. Verse 33. Now, on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua. And Noadiah, the son of Binui, the Levites. By number and by weight of every one. And all the weight was written at that time. So they're just accounting again after the long journey. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for sin offering, and all this was burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions to the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. Now, before we go, there's a phrase in here that I want you to catch that I think is kind of a key, and it sort of tells us a little more of Ezra's personality. Did anybody notice a phrase that Ezra employs kind of over and over again? The hand of the Lord. He uses that all the time. Ezra's always given the Lord credit by saying, well, the hand of the Lord was upon us. I love that phrase. I think it's one we should use. When you just know God's been with me, God's been protecting me, I can't explain it, how I got here, what the Lord's done, but the hand of the Lord was upon us. Let's review just for a second. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 6, at the very end of verse 6, Ezra says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him, that was why they got the request of the king, because the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 9, very end of verse 9. It says, on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. I love that. Look at verse 28. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord thy God was upon me, and I gathered together out of the chief men to go up with me to Jerusalem, of course. There in verse 28. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. and by the good hand of our God was upon us. Love that. Look at, this is the fifth mention in verse 22. Middle of verse 22. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Man, I love that. Look at verse 31. Sixth mention of this. And the hand of our God was upon us. Man, don't you love this? This is one of the things Ezra is saying. Now, there's two things that I get out of this. One, that Ezra appreciates that it's God's hand. I love the hand of God. There's something about the hand of God. Remember how we were talking about at the men's ironworks about spanking? You guys that were there, we were talking about how we should never use our hand. And I know the world hates spanking in general, even though the Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your son. You're spoiling your child if you spare the rod. And there's always the rod. You never see a parent spanking with their hand. And the reason I think that's that way is because your hand should always be an instrument of love, affection, kindness. Never cause fear or pain to your children. But a nicely chosen paddle in a biblical way of spanking, which we've done sermons on that, and don't, you know, freak out, all the people that, you know, are anti-spanking. If you're anti-spanking, you're saying God doesn't know what he's talking about in the Bible. That's just the bottom line. The problem is too many people that spank their children do it abusively and wrongly anyway. So we got a problem. And if you're interested, you can listen to Ironworks from last Saturday, biblical fatherhood. We talked about spanking quite a bit. But the paddle, my kids didn't like the paddle, but they loved my hand because it was tickling them and hugging them and the hand of protection. Anybody mess with my kids, you're going to deal with this hand. You know what I mean? Like that's the hand my kids knew. In the same way, God's hand is that way as well. The Father in heaven, his hand is powerful and mighty, and no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father, Jesus said in John chapter 10. So the hand of God, man, I hope you have this warm, protected, joyful feeling when you sense the hand of the Lord or talk about the hand of the Lord. So I love that. Ezra attributed all of the successes that he was having as the hand of the Lord. You got to love that. But there's another part of this that I think is a second tier, and then we'll wrap it up, and that is that he knew it was the hand of the Lord and not his own hand. Human nature, if you're Ezra and you make it to Jerusalem, I alone have led these people across the desert, and I have done it with great skill. I mean, who can lead 1,700 people across the desert successfully? I did that. But that's not Ezra. He's a guy who recognizes after prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord and God's blessing, and that his hand was upon him, then he realized that it was God. It was all God. He was giving God all the credit. The story is told of a farmer who found a piece of land that was pretty much bad. There was nothing good growing on it, just thistles and weeds and stuff. And so he worked the land, he tilled the land, and he made things start to flourish on this land. And, you know, proud of his accomplishments, he asked his minister after a church Sunday service to come and see his land that he had done there. And the minister was impressed. Every time he'd say, "Wow, that's the tallest corn I've ever seen. Praise the Lord," he said. "Boy, those are big watermelons," he said. "Praise the Lord." He went on his way about every crop saying the same thing, praising the Lord for all of it. Finally, the farmer couldn't take it anymore, and he said, "Reverend," he said, "I wish you could have seen this place when the Lord was doing it by himself." You know, it's funny how we can take credit for stuff. You know, the work that we do, "Oh, look what I have done." And we forget that it really is all the Lord. That's a mistake. I love the quote from Robert Winship Woodruff, who said this. He said, "There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit." I think that's a good point. Ezra's not a credit-taking kind of person. Ezra's the kind of leader that led selflessly, with wisdom, great stewardship. See, that's what this story is kind of funny. I mean, if I told you tonight we're going to study a story about a guy, yeah. He's going to take a bunch of people across the desert, yeah. He's going to bring some money with him, yeah. He's going to go to Jerusalem, yeah. And what else? That's it. That's what we're studying tonight. A dude took some people across the desert to Jerusalem. And that was our study, two chapters of the Bible. And see, that's the way a lot of people read the Bible. Well, what's that all about? Well, what I see is God using a very humble man, using a man of great ability, but a guy of great humility. I think that's a great combination. Good stewardship. Ezra's a guy to emulate. And I wonder if we should bring back that little phrase, "by the good hand of our God upon us." That was Ezra's, that was his words. He said that all the time. The good hand of God was upon us. And the Lord's good hand has been upon us. Amen? Lord, we are thankful tonight as we've just taken a look at these two chapters and see this next level of the temple being restored, rebuilt, beautified. Lord, we see how you chose to use a guy who was preparing himself for years to be the guy you want him to be, and then how he just faithfully carried out your plan and gave you all the glory as it should be. Forgive us, Lord, where we take credit for things we've done. Because really, Lord, we know that we can't even breathe apart from you. Our heart wouldn't beat apart from you. By you, all things consist. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. That your word is true on that. So help us to keep an Ezra mindset. It's, Lord, truly your good hand that we've had any good blessings at all. And we give you thanks and glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.